If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And we're going to just briefly look at the first 20 verses, but we're really going to focus on the parable of the unforgiving servant. So we will read verses 21 through 35. Let's see, we got till 1 o'clock, right? No, we can't. As long as we beat the Baptists to Carrabba's, I think that was what Josh said. So. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his servants who had owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When the servant saw the fellow servant saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Especially with that last verse, this is tends to be an in-your-face type of passage. I want to provide initially some context for this parable, how it arose. We find in Matthew 18, chapter 1, there seems to be a break from 17, and he says, "And now the disciples came to him." There's a new conversation that is breaking out. And in each one of these four sections leads and builds to the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we see in verses 1 through 6, humility seems to be the thing that needs to be addressed. Here come the disciples. They want to know who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus quickly rebukes them and tells them that if you want to be great, you must first become like a little child. And he draws a child as an example. He exhorts them to humble themselves, to be like that child, and that will be the person who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We live in a world today where it seems like everyone is jumping and stepping on top of one another to reach that highest place in life, the place with the most power, authority, and wealth. But that is not the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is servitude. It's to be humble. And a fresh revisit quickly of Philippians chapter 2, we have the perfected example of Christ's humility for us. And the components or characteristics of that humility he gives us is that we ought to do nothing from selfish ambition. You can already see this is against the way the world tends today. To count others more significant than yourselves. There's a swallow in the throat right there. Looking out for the interest of others and not only your own. And not to consider equality with God something to be grasped. To give you a little little bit of a peek. When we do not forgive our brothers, we are taking a role of God greater than himself in our heart and our mind. But as we will see, this attitude and tone of humility is the basis of forgiveness. And we will see this sense of humility either played out or not played out in the rest of the parable. We also have in verses 7 through 9, Jesus instructs his disciples. And just to freshly make them aware that they will fight sin in their lives. Sin will come to each of us. And it's not because Satan is there probing and tempting you and whatever. Folks, most of the sin we will struggle in our lives comes from our own hearts. I heard it said one time that Satan probably could take a vacation for a couple decades, and there's still enough evil in our own hearts to make it look like he's still here. As Christians, we have been redeemed, but we still have a sinful nature. And that's what he is instructing. Again, this is a message to his disciples, which means it is a message for you and I as Christians. Sin does no longer rule and reign in our lives, but it still remains, and we are still tempted. And then in verses 10 through 14, that the business of Christians and the church is not just to reconcile sinners to Christ, but also to restore all those Christians who have fallen into sin. And that's a big one. When one of our fellow brothers and sisters gets caught up in some kind of sinful conduct, people tend to scatter from them. The gospel is about reconciliation. It's about helping each other out and to know that there before the grace of God do go I. And then in verses 15 and 20, sadly, we also find the procedure for church discipline. Now I say sadly because sometimes it comes to that. When sin becomes pervasive, public, and it's serious sin, the leadership of the church must at times take action. But even here, this action is always to be done with a view of redeeming the sinner, not condemning the sinner. It's to restore them. We see this in 1 Corinthians 7, when a certain 1 Corinthians 5, when a certain individual is committing horrible deeds that even pagans don't even do. And Paul exhorts them that they need to discipline this person. And apparently they have, because in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is now rebuking them because they're not letting the guy back in. He's repented. He has learned his lesson. We need to revisit the issues of mercy, compassion, redemption in our own lives and that with our neighbors. But this builds the context for our passage today on this parable. So with all of this in mind, particularly with the church discipline issue, Peter comes up and says to Jesus, "Lord, how often must I forgive my brother who sins against me? Shall I do it seven times?" There's an expectation of forgiveness. Peter understands this. He understands that forgiveness has always been a part of God's plan for his people. But Peter's question identifies the subject of the one to be forgiven, and that is their brother. Again, the context here is that we are talking about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This does not mean that we should not forgive those outside the church. We do. But nowhere should forgiveness be exemplified and demonstrated more than in the church. We ourselves have been forgiven. I like the way Spurgeon said it one time. "How dare I refuse those to Christ's table with me, those Christ has forgiven and included himself?" You can say amen. All right, we're working it. The challenge here is because as Christians, we ought to have closer relationships with one another. And in many ways, folks, we ought to have closer relationships with each other than even with our own family sometimes. Because you and I are going to be before the throne of God for all eternity. Get used to the person sitting next to you. Okay, I mean, just look around and say, uh-oh. But it's because of that that when Christians hurt one another, the wounds go deeper. Jesus himself was betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas. And we see also in John 18, the famous passage where Jesus was also denied three times by the apostle he loved most, Peter. Peter was also, in his understanding of the Jewish culture, that there was also in the rabbinic literature, that there was a suggestion, or rather an encouragement or a rule, that you should forgive a person three times. After the fourth time, well, then they're on their own. The rabbinic rule was quoted as saying, if a man commits a transgression first, second, and third time, he is forgiven. The fourth time, he is not forgiven. So you can imagine Peter is surely confident that he had some good evidence and authoritative views behind him. So Peter offers his offer of, shall I forgive him seven times? Seems pretty outstanding of Peter, doesn't it? Pretty generous of this guy. But notice that Jesus in verse 22 says, basically, I didn't say that. I do not say seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. You can imagine that there was an astonishment when Jesus brings that up. And what is he really saying? Now, I don't want any of us to get diverted in our attention from a proper interpretation and go down a road of what does the symbolic meaning of seven means. Well, yeah, seven is quoted over 700 times in the Bible, and it generally means a sense of completeness. But that's not what Jesus is getting at here. What Jesus is saying is that your forgiveness for your brother and sister, particularly in the faith, is unlimited. Now, you might have people in your life who this Bubba just keeps doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. Sometimes you just want to take a shovel. I'm sorry, that's from New Jersey. But I need to look at my own heart and my own past and know that for many people, I was that guy too. How many times did I look back and say, why could I not get rid of that habit? And there were men along the way who had great compassion on me and who helped mentor and disciple me, which is what we do as a church, so that I could be set free from the sin. The Holy Spirit used them, working his power into my life. Unlimited forgiveness. What Jesus is not saying is however you want to interpret the 70 times 7 or 70 times 7 or 77 times or 70 times 7. He's not saying, okay, forgive him 490 times, but on the 491st time, no, he's not saying that. It is unlimited. In fact, let's go back to verses 7 through 9 and how we ought to be assisting other believers to find that victory, which I just spoke of. I want to pause here for a moment and just visit what these parables are about. A parable is basically a story taken from a real life or real life situation in which a moral or spiritual truth is revealed. Here Jesus reveals, not only do parables reveal such things, they also hide such things from those who do not and will not believe. We see this in Mark chapter 4 when he says, and when he was alone and those with the 12 asked him about parables, he said to them, to you it has been given the secrets of the kingdom. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that indeed they may see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now that's kind of a strange thing for the Lord to say. But folks, there are family stories and family secrets and family privileges. Again, this just helps us to understand he is speaking to the church here. And if we don't get our sense of need to forgive others right, how can we think that we can take it out there to the world? God is not entitled, it is going to be a harsh one, God is not entitled to reveal anything to sinful man. Folks, it is absolutely a pure act of grace that he gave us his word in the first place. He could have smoked Adam and Eve at the very first instance that they sinned. He didn't. If you are a Christian, know that these stories are for you. Benefit from them. So Jesus says the 77 times, and then we get into the parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. You can follow a line if you want to. Follow along with the outline on the back page of the order of worship service here as well. Folks, there will be an accounting for all of us. There will be a judgment at the end of time. For all of us, this will be true. No one will be spared. Every person will give an account for everything they have said and done. Now, the great news for the Christians is that our judgment will not concern our sins. That has already been dealt with by Christ on the cross. Please say amen. Okay, good. Our judgment is going to be to determine the measure of our reward. Christ has taken care of it. We read Psalm 103. Read it again. But that does not mean how we conduct ourselves. Again, y'all are experienced. I'm from New Jersey. I'm saying y'all. I've been married too long. Been married 25 years. Love my wife. It's astonishing. I'm just pausing to think because I'm just being reflective that what Christ has forgiven us from. But I need to move on, and hopefully you'll see it too. The passage moves on that he settles accounts. And when he began to settle accounts, there was one that was brought to him that owed 10,000 talents. Now, some of you have been to military before, some of you are still are, or some of you are in management. But notice that this guy has to be brought to the master. Okay, there's something being revealed here. He owes a pile of money. And he knows the master is back. And he knows there is going to be an accounting. And it's like the master has to send people, bring them here. The master knows. It's like when you want to discipline your child, would they run for the hills or the other bedroom? And you got to chase after them. But the servant is brought to him, and it's this one specific servant. And he brought, and he owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay the master, ordered him to be sold and his children and all that he had so that payment would be made. 10,000 talents. I want to come back to this later, but basically, just to hold on to this truth, one talent was worth 6,000 denarii. A talent was the largest unit of measurement. It was a measurement of weight in ancient Israel during that time. So like today would be like a ton instead of pounds or ounces. 6,000 denarii for one talent, and the guy owed 6,000. So in other words, what we're reading also in the text is that this guy was a very prominent servant. He was entrusted with a great deal of his master's property and his master's funds. So now the kingdom, the king's judgment against the servant was about punishment. It was not about repayment. Look at the attitude. The servant says, I will repay you. Have patience with me. The master is saying there is no repayment. There's no way you could possibly repay that. So the master ordered him and his entire family to be sold for whatever he can get out of them, and he was going to be in jail the rest of his life. But then we see the servant fall on his knees and implore, "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything." And out of pity, the master, verse 27, said to that servant, "Release him, forgive him the debt." The servant was only expecting to give me an opportunity to repay. The master went above and beyond what the servant asked. Oh, I want to give you another clue. You and I are the first servant. Hold that on to that, okay? Hold on to that. Out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. It's going to become astonishing here in a minute. But now look at verse 28. But when that servant, same servant, servant one, went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." I'm from New Jersey. That's a shakedown. Okay? It's like y'all don't know that a whacking is not a beating in New Jersey. Y'all know that, right? This guy's into loan sharking. That's what this is. He went out. He said, "I need to claim." The master forgave him all of debt, yet he still wanted to go back out. He hasn't learned his lesson at all. His idea is not about mercy, which is what this is about. He's thinking in terms of remuneration. I lost everything. Let me build it again. Let me go find those people that owe me. And his response to them was astonishing. Choking him. Probably slapping him a few times. Pay what you owe. In verse 29, we see that the fellow servant, the second servant, fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." The very same response that the first servant said to the master, "Have patience with me. I will pay what I owe." The plea is the same. But the reaction toward the second servant was not of repayment. It wasn't punishment. It was punishment. It wasn't obviously mercy. Throw him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Greatly distressed also could have meant deeply grieved. I mean, imagine yourself in that position. You just witnessed something in your own family, and your father forgives your brother for something great, but your brother goes out to your sister or another brother and does this. How would you feel? Put yourself in the position of these fellow servants. It's absolutely downright shocking. Well, they went and told the master what had happened. Verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, remember, he summoned him, "You come to me." You know, captains don't, colonels don't report to captains, right? Captains report to colonels, okay? "What is this that you have done? You wicked servant." You know, can there be any stronger condemning language than that? "You wicked child. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." Verse 33, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?" Now, let's go back to the comparison between the two servants, and in particular, their debt that they owed. The first servant owed 10,000 talents, each talent worth 6,000 denarii. Go ahead and start doing the math. Folks, the first servant is you and me. The second servant is our fellow brother, sister in the pew next to you. The second servant owed a mere 100 denarii. Well, what's a denarii? Let's start there. One denarii was basically a day's wage for a worker. So it's kind of like if someone did something and angered me, Chuck, what do I need to do to make it right with you? Which is a part of forgiveness and restitution. Okay, well, you know what? I got a bunch of trees. I want you work for me for about 3.5 months and we'll consider it done. That's basically what we're talking about. That's about what Uncle Sam takes from us, come to think of it. What would make it right for you if your brother and sister hurt you in a way that you found it difficult to forgive? But now, look at the debt of the first servant. The first servant's debt was 10,000 talents. Each talent was worth 6,000 denarii. We're talking 60 million denarii. In other words, the second servant would have to work 100 days to pay off his debt to the first servant, but the first servant would have to work 164,383.56 years to work off his debt to the master. Kind of put some perspective to the debt of the second servant to the first, doesn't it? You can see why the master said, "You wicked servant. I didn't just give you an opportunity to repay. I forgave all your debt." Over 164,000 years this guy. I mean, what Jesus is saying is, there is nothing you can do. You know, even ask Martin Luther. We'll learn about him in a few weeks. St. Anne, help save me. And after months of just in a monastery, and he said later on, if any monk got to heaven by acts of monkery, it was I. Martin Luther had an idea that I could repay myself to God my debt of sin. And he found himself utterly frustrated and annoyed and angry. And finally, it was his abbot, Johann Staupitz, that came in there and said, "Dude, this is not about works righteousness, because there's nothing you can do. Any point of your works righteousness is still laced with sin and would count to the debt. This is about the free grace of God to forgive us of all of our sins." Let's take a pause. Amen? Okay, all right. I hope you're stunned by your quietness. I still am even here today. But the master has an expectation of obedience, and the obedience is however the master treats us is how we ought to treat one another. Remember that old golden rule thing? Yeah, I think he meant it. But this falls far in comparison to that, or goes beyond. And he lays down. In his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should repay all of that debt. In other words, what he's saying, you're not going to have an opportunity to pay the debt. You're going away and that's it. But notice that the master revisits to the first servant the same standard that the first servant revealed to the second servant. Throw him in prison until he repays. That's not what the master told the first servant the first time. He says, "I forgave all your debt." It's almost like the master saying, "I'm going to give you exactly what you expected of your brother." And what the first servant never realized is that what we are talking about here is mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And his grace is him giving us what we don't deserve. What do we do with this now? A couple points of application. Number one, The struggle of unforgiveness is a common struggle in the Christian life. As long as you and I still bear a sinful nature, where we still have a proclivity to be selfish and to see ourselves more significant than our neighbor, that we look out for our interests more or to the exclusion of our neighbors, in other words, we're prideful, then we are going to have a problem with other people doing things to us and our unwillingness to forgive them. So if you deal with unforgiveness, welcome to the party. It would be the person that says, oh, I don't have a problem with that. That's the person I want to worry about. However, the fact that you and I struggle with unforgiveness from time to time is not indicative that we are like the first servant. The first servant was obviously an unbeliever. But the Lord wants us to make sure we understand that forgiveness for our fellow brothers and sisters in the church is not optional. You must forgive them. Just because you and I do struggle, and some of us to varying degrees, it does not mean that we can rest on our laurels and not address it in our lives. We must address it at the heart. Do you harbor unforgiveness for anyone this morning? It probably was that name that just popped into your head right now. Do not wait, but make all haste to seek reconciliation with them. If you don't, then I assure you, discontentment and bitterness will start to consume you. Folks, here's the insidiousness of bitterness. It is the only suicide pill that you take expecting the other guy to die. I know. Unfortunately, I have some family members where, you know, you just didn't want to be around people. You didn't want to be around them because everything was about them. And if you stepped on their toes, it was like you just stole all their money. But if they did anything to you, it was just a little white lie. But some of you will say possibly today, what they did to me was so harsh and painful that I cannot forgive them. Does Christ still expect me to forgive them? The easy answer is yes. And here I might step on some toes, so I won't preach anymore after this week. You can take your complaints to Josh if I do. How do I find the ability to forgive others if they have truly, and folks, there are some incredibly grievous sins out there. I mean, I'm a U.S. Army chaplain. I've been deployed to the war 3 times. I have heard it. Maybe I didn't hear it all, but I thought I had heard it all. The power, second point of application, the power to forgive others rests in you and I going back to the cross. This is cross-centered, Christ-centered forgiveness. If you have trouble forgiving another person, and sometimes some forgiveness you have to work through. Sometimes it takes time. I'm not saying it's going to be quick. Depends on the severity of it. But folks, if you have trouble forgiving someone, it is because primarily you have forgotten what Christ has forgiven you of. All sin is sin. Not all sin is equal. And we have to look not only to what the sin was, we also need to look at who we did it to. For instance, if I was to say to you, oh yeah, okay, well, you know, that person, you know, just beat him up, or maybe he should die. I just say something so just vicious and mean. That person should die or whatever. You'll be like, well, some chaplain he is, some man of God he is. And you'd be right. But what if I said that same thing to the President of the United States? I think I'm going to have the Secret Service at my door. I think I am going to go to prison for about 10, 15 years. Because part of what our sin is who we've committed it against. And folks, every single one of our sins, you and I have committed against the eternal King on high. We have sinned grievously, numerously, with great severity at times, against the King of Kings. Folks, there was a reason why he had to hang on that cross. It was so that the Father would pour his full wrath of anger upon his own Son. God doesn't say, oh, boys will be boys. All sin must be paid for. God is a God of justice, and that justice must be satisfied. Remember that word propitiation in 1 John? Must be satisfied before God will forgive. Let's you and I make fresh returns to the cross to find the strength and the power to forgive each other by first seeing how much he has forgiven us. Because you and I, as the first servant, folks, we cannot even calculate how much he has forgiven us. The last point of application is that there is truly power in forgiveness to transform yourselves and others. And here I just want to share a parting story. It's a true story. When we were in Orlando, Florida, before coming back in, Celia's good friend named Debbie Robertson had a mother, and they worked in her flower shop. You got time for a story? Okay. And right after the daughter left the flower shop, a guy came in and viciously murdered Debbie's mother. Debbie and her mom were so close. And I remember Celia getting a phone call, and we went to Debbie's house. And folks, when we first came through the door, Debbie made a beeline for Celia because she was her good friend. But there was such anguish on Debbie's face I have never seen in my life until my brother had his daughter murdered many years later. But unless you've been through, you just cannot imagine the depth of anger and anguish that having a relative murdered is. Debbie and her mother were solid Christians in their church. They would come. I knew Debbie very well. I didn't really know the mother. And then about 3 weeks later, I remember I was driving down one street, and there was a dart store where they sold darts for dartboards. And it was all taped off, and come to find out, the guy had struck again. And he killed another woman. And they kind of figured out who this guy was, and the police set up a sting, and about a month later, they caught the guy. This is a guy that had a wife and three kids, successful job, and then he started using drugs and all this other stuff, and you can figure out where his life went then. And he was murdering so that he can get money and not have witnesses. Fortunately, and I say fortunately in the right way, he only got to two women. At the trial, about a year later, Debbie stood up in front of the guy. And he was still a pretty good sized bruiser. And he just conveyed to her just what he stole from her. TV cameras were, this was big news in Orlando, Florida. Conveyed to her just what this man did to them and stole from them. And then Debbie said something. Here's Debbie, very petite, maybe 120 pounds wet, in front of this guy's like 240. And forgave him. And Debbie mentioned, I cannot not forgive you when I understand how much my Lord has forgiven me. Now, the person does need to go to jail the rest of her life. Actually, he got the death penalty. But while Debbie was sharing this, and in the Orlando Sentinel front page, there were two sides, because the other woman, the other family got to speak about the other woman. And hey, folks, I am not going to judge their comments, but their comments were like, I hope you rot in hell. You die. I mean, stuff like that. And you could see in the picture, the guy looking back at that other family was like, yeah, let me out of these chains and I'll get you too. He's sneering. He's just like, anger back then. But then, and they had it on the Orlando Sentinel, both sides of one picture. And now here's this guy in front of Debbie who weighs twice as much as he does. And he's weeping. He's crying. When Debbie left, our pastor was with her. The news cameras made a beeline for her. And they were asking her, did you not love your mother? Did you not care? And Debbie, again, but she was cool as a cucumber. She just started to say, look, y'all don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she had another opportunity to share the gospel right there in a news prompted news conference outside the steps of the Orange County Courthouse. Now, a little bit further, Debbie gets word 10 months later that this guy died in prison. Because he had used drugs so much, it had taken effect on his heart. And he died of a heart attack. He was only like 34. But the prison chaplain got a hold of Debbie. And he said, Debbie, this guy asked me to give you his Bible. And Debbie was like, what? He said, the testimony from the prisoner was what she did for him so affected him that the first day he asked for the chaplain. And the guy came to Christ. And the guy started coming, serving in the chapel, the prison chapel, you know, learning the faith. He just grew into not a model prisoner, but a model Christian who was a prisoner, a condemned man. And isn't that what we are? We are redeemed sinners. And I remember Debbie telling that story, and the most remarkable thing about Debbie was she says, Chuck, what an incredible thought it is that now my mom is standing right next to her murderer, worshiping their Redeemer together. Folks, our experiences of forgiveness and unforgiveness, being the victim or the perpetrator, provides us with an enormous opportunity to affect power to change your life as well as the life of others. Even in the most horrendous of situations, look for Christ. But first, look to his cross to find your sins nailed there. If you want the power to forgive, which doesn't come naturally to people like you and me, because we are still sinners redeemed by grace, your ministry is to do just that. Folks, I leave you with that story and these encouraging words and application that we all struggle with unforgiveness, but let us not wallow there. It will consume us. Two, the cross is where you will find your power to forgive others. And three, that there is great power to be found in transforming your life and others through mercy and compassion and forgiveness of others. Amen. Yeah, we can still get the Krabbas. Let us pray in response and prepare your hymnals for 164. We will sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing After. Lord, we come to you today as your children, your sons and daughters. Some of us still carry the weight of unforgiveness toward others. Some of us not so much, but at one point in all of our lives, we will struggle with this. Lord, help us to use that as a perfect opportunity to once again return to your cross where you have nailed upon yourself all of our sins, that we might be forgiven and set free. And now being set free, our debt paid, Lord, help us to go out there and forgive others, always carrying with us the reminder of what you have done for us. Lord, help us as we forgive others or in being forgiven to seek your grace for change in our lives as well as that for others. Lord, help us to heed your word most seriously, that if we do not, there are serious ramifications. But if we do, there is tremendous blessing and glory for you, your cross, and your kingdom if we do. Lord, be with these, your people, your sons and daughters, as they leave here today, pondering what your word has to communicate to them, that we might all live in a manner worthy of your name, being obedient and seeking your glory and praising your name. Oh, praise be the Lord for his mercies are evident in all. In your name, amen.